Well, good morning, everyone. As you can see and has been made mention of, I am not Pastor Dan. He says he's sick, but I think he found out last week I had a sermon ready for a different speaking engagement, and it was kind of burning a hole in his pocket. I'm not sure if he thought it would expire or what, but in any case, here I am. I'm happy to fill in for him while he's not feeling well. Now, I don't have a PowerPoint this morning, so one could argue that this actually isn't a real sermon, but we'll make it work. For any of you who are just joining us today, my name is John, as Ben mentioned. I'm glad you're here. So let's continue to worship God this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. We will be in 1 John chapter 1. We will be taking a few detours into John's Gospel as well, though. We are in the middle of January, and it is freezing, and it is dark. And if we as Iowans were given the chance to skip any of the months of the year, it would probably be this one, because it's icy, Christmas is over, students are back in school counting the days until spring break, assured that that is actually never going to come. But this is also the time of the month, time of the year where New Year's resolutions go to die. They tend to have a pretty short lifespan anyway, but the cold and the ice and the Netflix calls to us, making it even harder to do what we've said that we're going to do. You know, nope, not going to the gym today. Certainly not. It's way too cold. It's negative degrees. What if my car freezes? What if it won't start? Oh, I was going to get groceries before, though. Oh, well, I can order pizza from my phone now. If you've ever not gone to the gym and then ordered a pizza, you're my kind of people. In short, this month is very demotivational, right? But I'm here today to put forward maybe a different New Year's resolution for us as Christians to take into this year. We're only 2 weeks in, so I feel I can still make it work. And it's this: resolved to walk in the light of God by loving his church and confessing our sins to one another. Now, I get those two things from our passage this morning, and I hope to explain how I got them. So let's read the text for today again. Hear now from God's word as I read. 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. All right. So the text from this morning doesn't exactly start in the beginning of its letter, but it's pretty close. It's still defining some of its terms, still laying the groundwork for the argument that John is building here. However, already, just from that passage, we can see many hallmarks that this is the Apostle John bringing back the themes of his gospel. Themes like word and life and light and darkness. I think John would be right to assume his readers had already read his gospel so that they could make connection to it. We read a chapter of John every night right now, and light and darkness are woven all throughout the book. And with John's target audience, it would make sense for him to use this imagery. So let's dive right in this morning with verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him meaning Jesus, and proclaim to you, that is the church or John's readers, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the main thrust of the passage, the theological grounding. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And I know for myself that I have to be careful when I see things like that, because I want something that's concrete, something tangible, something I can do something with. And at first blush, we read this and we think, enigmatic, and yet unhelpful. God is light. Excellent. Thank you. A noun that is only slightly less abstract than love. Isn't there more to go on? But there's a lot to go on when we see God is light. We just have to take a little bit of time to think it through. So at the risk of giving the chief duffel pud in Narnia a run for his money, when you are in the light, why, you can see things. And I knew no one would get that. That's all right. In light, there is safety and security and warmth. We want the light. If you want, and I was talking to Forrest about this yesterday, you can look in Isaiah and just look at all the times that light is used, specifically in the Old Testament, but Isaiah as well. It's a metaphor that's used throughout Scripture, but in Isaiah, it's very replete. Also, when you have a term that you're trying to teach someone, a lot of times you use its opposite to contrast it. So if you had somebody who didn't know what tall was, you might try working with short if they know that. And the opposite of light, as we all know, is darkness. Hopefully I haven't lost anybody yet. But have you ever tried walking in the dark? I mean, I'm sure it's been a necessity at some point in all of our lives, especially if you have small children, but we wouldn't choose it. None of us would choose it. Nobody, upon being asked if they want the light on so they can see, responded with, "No thanks, I like stubbing my toes on things all over the place. That roller skate and I at the top step have an agreement, and I want to be surprised by that Lego." Right. I have really poor eyesight, if anybody who wants to try on my glasses. But you put me in the dark, and I'm more useless than anyone. In my own bedroom, a place that I should know the geography of, I'm walking around, my hand outstretched, making sure I don't hit my head on things. Okay, and that's because in darkness there is danger. And what's more, this darkness, it plays tricks on you. Horror movies, suspenseful movies, they need the dark. They need the shadows, because in it, you see things that aren't there, and you miss things that are. So in short, it lies. The darkness lies. But in the light, there's no way you're mistaking a deck of cards for your wallet. You can see things for what they really are. The hard, cold light of day, as it's sometimes called, dispels any illusions the shadows may have convinced you of last night. Light tells the truth. And that's one of the things that John mentions in his gospel. So John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We need to dissect that a little bit, because who is this "we" that John is talking about? It's certainly not everybody who gets to see this glory or this light. The Pharisees certainly didn't see it. The Romans didn't see it. They weren't privy to this glory, or they wouldn't have done what they did. All they saw were miracles or someone who wanted to usurp their power. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So according to Jesus, it is those who believe in him who get to see the truths of God, and those who do not will walk in darkness, cut off from both light and life. John chapter 1, verse 4, speaking again of Jesus as the Word, says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The light of what is true and really good, and the life of living the way that God has shown us to live, reflective of his own holy character. But again, this word must be believed, it must be received. And if it is not, the light of moral living and even the light of rationality will soon be out of reach. As I said, Isaiah has a lot of terms with light in them. Isaiah 5:12 warns, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." If you are apart from God, eventually, not only will you call what is evil good, you will call what is good evil. Both of them go together. So a quick biblical example of this is in John chapter 9. You can go to John chapter 9. This is it in a nutshell. Jesus heals a man born blind, and the Pharisees are really upset about it. So they bring him. The people bring him to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are belligerent about him either not actually being blind and about Jesus not keeping the Sabbath, because, as you know, it is against the Sabbath to actually spit on the ground on the Sabbath. They ask the man himself. They aren't satisfied. So they ask his parents and threaten to throw them out of the temple. And then when they say, "Go ask him, he's of age, he'll tell you," they go back to him a second time, convinced that this Jesus either didn't do what this guy said he did, or what he did was an evil breaking of the Sabbath. They have the truth of who Jesus is staring them in the face, and they are suppressing it like a beach ball underwater, striving to keep the truth from being known. They are convinced that the light is darkness. So if God is light, meaning that he's the truth, and this truth produces life. So now, with that as a foundation, let's move to these next verses. What I saw when I wrote these passages out, this passage out, was about six statements, all beginning with the word if. This passage is full of conditional statements, but I kind of look at them as more of like hypotheses. So when I was in seventh grade science class with Mrs. Fee, we were always told to write out our hypotheses for an experiment as an if-then statement. If I do this to that, then it will produce this effect. So if I drop this cube of sodium into this water bottle, then I need to find cover because that water bottle is about to explode. We have a similar thing going on here. Starting in verse 6, we have three groups of contrasting if-then statements, showing the consequences of walking in darkness, as well as the consequences of walking in the light. So if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John is writing to a church, or churches, depending on how you want to think about it, who are fighting an early form of Gnosticism. Now, these churches are the ones who have led these people of God, these leaders, have walked away because of the false teaching that they were putting forward. They claimed to have fellowship with God, a secret knowledge, yet they were denying many crucial things about Jesus' incarnation, the incarnation that we just celebrated not a month ago. Some of these pastors and leaders didn't even believe it. They claimed secret knowledge of how things really worked, but they were walking in darkness. But it's not only that, as John, the book of 1 John is all about fighting sin. So he's got more. It does not only mean denying truths about who God is. It also manifests itself in the denial and secret love of our sin. Now, we touched on this a moment ago. We touched on it a little bit ago, but look at John 3:19. And the judgment is this: the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. This is what John means by walking in darkness. Are you sinning habitually and maybe beginning to like it? Do you hide it away, hoping no one ever finds out, maybe convinced that you can deal with it on your own? And we use that phrase a lot, deal with it. We can deal with it. What does that even mean? Cover it up? I think all too often that's what we mean when we say deal with it, cover it up, deal with it so that no one will ever see it. Not what does God think about this sin, but rather how bad would this hurt my reputation if this got out? What would happen if so-and-so at church found out about this? My reputation would be ruined. Certainly, in an age of instant communication and information, word could travel fast. So we bury it in the dark. Better quick delete that internet history. I'm going to use internet pornography here as kind of my principal illustration throughout, mainly because it is a sin well known and not talked about. The statistics bear this out, and make no mistake, it is a struggle for both genders, and it starts early. Last year alone, one pornography website, just one, logged traffic of 4 billion hours all by itself. By all estimates, this is not going away anytime soon. So have we indulged in porn or whatever it is, whatever this is, and our sinful flesh and Satan tell us the lie that bringing this out into the light is not going to lead to healing? Only misery and pain. Your reputation that you have crafted for so long is going to crumble. Sin has seduced you, and now it is reducing you. When we believe that lie, the lie that coming into the light there is no peace, we take steps away from the light. If you bring this forward, everyone will know that you're a liar and a hypocrite. Away from our spouse, if you confess this sin, they will never love you again. Away from fellowship with God, which is to say, towards the darkness that is not going to be able to satisfy, the darkness that we think will hide the shame of what we have thought, what we've done. We think it'll hide it from others, but it only ends up feeding this sin and breeding others. And if we continue to suppress this sin, eventually we're going to look around and our eyes will have adjusted and we think it's not that bad. I can actually see just fine. But now there are more places for sin to hide, and you are less apt to see them or less apt to care about them or both, and eventually this becomes the new normal. All the while, this is giving your accuser even more ammunition to keep you from the only thing that will actually help. While we are in the light, as we're going to see in a few moments, we can name the sin, claim forgiveness of it, and fight it. But if we are in the darkness of unconfessed sin, thinking our reputation among friends and colleagues more important than relationship with our Creator and Judge, our thought process can quickly go from, that was a sin and I need to fight it, to, it can't actually be that bad. It's not like I'm doing this XYZ that would be way worse. Or, was that thing really that I did, was it really a sin? It's 2018 after all. To a final conclusion of either, this isn't sin, or I don't care. You have now, to use Paul's phrase, exchanged the truth about God for a lie. But of course, that is to be expected because you've begun walking in the darkness and you have no way of knowing which way is up. Depressing, perhaps. But it's true. God takes sin seriously. Yes, even yours, even mine. But let's contrast that with verse 7. Verse 5, the theological grounding. Verse 6, the negative hypothesis. What happens if we walk in darkness? Now we have the positive one. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we have two outcomes in this verse of walking in the light, one of which might be a little bit confusing on the first reading. The first thing is we have fellowship with one another. And I ask, who is the one another? Again, if you read the text again, there are quite a few pronouns in it, and they need to be sorted out. And this one is important. So when we're reading and along and we see a one another, we almost immediately think of this as other believers. You know, love one another as I have loved you. Bear one another's burdens. And that still fits here. If we look a few verses before in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, we have, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. So certainly, the general idea of believers fits other believers. But so far, John has been addressing the relationship between believers and God. So the immediate context of the passage would suggest this is a vertical fellowship. And again, 1 John 1, 3, but the second half, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So if we walk in the light, we have fellowship both with God and one another. Next outcome of walking in the light is the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. This is, to me, the kind of confusing one because here I am. I've just been hammering away saying that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So what is this sin doing here while we're in the light? We need to be careful in how we draw the line. What this text is not saying is in the darkness there is sin, and in the light there is no sin. If that were true, what would Jesus need to cleanse us of? But that's exactly what he does in verse 7. He cleanses us. And what's more, the efficacy of the cleaning, of the cleansing from sin, is predicated on where we walk. So the cleansing of our sin is conditional on our walking in the light. So it is the only place that sin is actually cleansed, is if we're in the light. John belabors the point of walking in the light cannot and does not mean perfection. So let's move to verses 8 and verse 10 for his solution to this anticipated objection that if we're cleansed from all sin, then that must mean that we're perfect. If we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. This is verse 8. And the truth is not in us. And then verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. And I love how John did this, because first there is no sin. We've pretty much got that one covered. I mean, you can't make the leap from walking in the light to no sin. Verse 7, we've covered that a little bit, and it just stomps right over that. So if you're a Christian here today, don't pretend to be perfect. You're not, and you can't be. Sorry, John Wesley. Most of us don't think we're perfect, though. Just better than the people we compare ourselves to. So that one can maybe slide off our backs. Verse 8 might be okay. But in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, it's slightly different. Most of us are really good at this one. Our ability to justify our own actions is astounding. Rationalizing it away in any possible way that will work. What could I do? Wasn't this the only option? Everyone else does it, or nobody's going to find out about it. What am I supposed to do, just not watch Game of Thrones? There is no amount of twisting we will not do to make ourselves coming out looking either like the victim or the victor. And this family trait runs deep. It goes all the way back to Adam himself. After he eats of the tree in the garden, he goes from "this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He goes from that to "this woman that you put here with me." But the consequences of this one is severe. If we say we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. Now, we read that today and we probably don't think much of it. Being called a liar is something that happens online multiple times a day, even on TV nowadays. You're lucky if that's as bad as it gets. Or, hey, this is my truth, and if it contradicts your truth, then that is your problem. But to make God a liar is a very, very big deal. By denying that we have sinned, we commit blasphemy against the Most High. Those are the two and only two reactions we as human beings can have to this God who is light. One is run from him and walk in darkness. The other, we can run towards him to the light. So we've seen consequences of each one. I've illustrated a little bit about how one walks in darkness and the slippery slope that that brings. But how is one supposed to walk in the light? We have fellowship with God and with one another, as we've seen, when we do, and it's critically important. But how do we do it? There are two things I think that we can draw from 1 John about what it means to walk in the light. We can pull from Jesus' own words in John chapter 8, verse 12 again, "Those who believe Jesus and his words walk in the light." So the first one that we can pull is a disposition of love. And a disposition of love towards other believers, certainly, and a life of love in general. The word fellowship is used quite a few times in this passage, and fellowship with God and fellowship with believers looks a certain way. Namely, it looks loving. Christians are to be, and it looks joyful. Christians are to be the most joyful people on the planet. If we're walking in the light, we have fellowship with God. What's not to love about that? Mind you, joyful and happy are not the same thing. It doesn't necessarily mean happy, but it certainly doesn't mean mopey. Is your general disposition, is it one of enjoyment and gratefulness to God for the blessings that he's given you? Or is it dismay at the amount of enjoyment everyone else seems to be experiencing? There are few things more frustrating to a bitter person than someone else who is joyful. I myself need to work on this one. I'm trying not to be so cold and so curmudgeonly. But sardonic, sarcastic comments, they may have their place. I mean, right now they're actually pretty much currency. But if this is our vocabulary, if it's our only vocabulary, we need to take care. Because 1 John chapter 2 will tell us that anyone who hates his brother does not walk in the light. So do you love your brothers and sisters as you look around? Are you excited that God has brought these people, your friends, together to worship him this morning? Are you happy to see all of them? So that's one, a disposition of love towards other believers and a joyfulness of life that God has given. The other one comes straight out of verse 9. We confess our sins. We walk in the light by confessing our sins both to God and to one another. We need fellowship with both. The Christian life is not something we are meant to do alone. certainly not being alone with our sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Life Together, puts it this way. He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. And of course, we as Christians know that we're supposed to do this. But it's quite easy to speak in vague generalities when people ask how we're doing. They're true as far as they go, but they don't go very far. Nobody here should be under any illusions about your character. Our morality does not save us, and our reputations are far more precious to us than they should be. And I'm speaking to myself as well. Playing church is easy. We can come in here and say all the right things on the outside. Bonhoeffer goes on in his book, "It is the grace of this gospel, which is so hard for the pious to understand, that confronts us with this truth and says, you are a sinner, a great, desperate sinner. Now come as the sinner you are to the God who loves you." We understand and affirm that in the abstract. But with our fear of men and what they will think, we are keeping those pet sins we have from coming into the light. But it should not be so. James chapter 5, 16 says we are to confess our sins to one another. How are you doing? Well, firstly, Dustin Ganfield taught me this. Don't ask that question if you don't want the answer. Okay? Here, between other believers, is a place to be honest. God has placed you in a community, this community, for the purpose of spurring one another on in our faith, and they can't do that work with you if you insist there's not a problem. So insofar as it's an honest question, how are you doing? What's our response? Good. Okay. I'm fine. I'm tired. I get that one a lot. I hear that one. I say that one a lot, actually. We're called to do better, and I think we can. God, through his church, is offering to help you strive against this sin. I'm struggling with lust. That's warmer, and it's certainly a good place to start, to be sure. But if you know of something specific, the more specific you are, the brighter that light can shine on it, the easier it's going to be to fight. I'm really being tempted by pornography lately. And there it is. There it is. All it takes is one of us being honest about where we are and how we struggle, and we're in the light. And in that light, there is forgiveness of sin and cleansing, just as God has told us there would be. Maybe it doesn't come immediately, this healing, but if nothing else, the weight of not having to pretend is lifted. And that is a very heavy thing indeed. That isn't all that happens. When you're vulnerable, when you're able to be vulnerable and confess these sins to one another that you have, it allows others to do the same. So you open up, and what you'll often hear is, "Me too." All right, I think this is a good example, you might disagree, of where we do this well. Parents talk about their kids all the time to other parents. We talk about them all the time, and it's mostly good. But some of it is, does your son or daughter also throw himself to the ground when he wants something and can't have it? Or is she also always on Snapchat? And then the other parent, at least what they're looking for is a nod, an affirmative with an exasperated look, maybe an eye roll, or the start of a story about how one time we were at Target and you would not believe. Okay? The reason that's so encouraging to us as parents is because it shows us that we're not alone. Somebody else is having to have that fight in the middle of the aisle also. Yours is not the only kid who cries for no reason. And just the shared feeling of, oh good, it's not just me, is a relief in itself. Moreover, if the conversation was allowed to continue, they would move from confession to action. Well, we've tried this or that or the other thing and had some success, or we tried this and it blew up in our face. But whatever it is, now you've got twice the experience, twice the creativity, twice the power working on this problem. That's how it's supposed to work here. And of course, it's much easier to confess the sins of others than our own. But when we gather here or anywhere with other believers for worship or fellowship, how much time is spent in confessing to one another? This is how you don't pretend to be perfect, by bringing those sins that you should hate out into the light where they can be seen and fought. Let's take a scriptural example here. There are many places we could turn. We could go to Psalm 51, or we could go to Psalm 130, but let's turn to Psalm 32 as we go there. Psalm 32, I'll read verses 1 to 5. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So begin in verse 1. Blessed is the man. Read, happy is the man. Joyful is the man whose transgression are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Okay? And then he makes the case in verses. So that's his argument. That's his assertion. You're going to be happier. You're going to be more fulfilled if the Lord is not counting these things against you. And he makes his case in verses 3 to 5. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, and all of us should know what this means. We have all had that burden of sin upon us, and it is exhausting. There's just this constant feeling of it's just a weight that just sits on our shoulders, and we can't get rid of it. You can't really be yourself because you're too busy trying to keep this thing under wraps, hiding it from people to protect a reputation or whatever reason. Fighting and losing every day. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. It's just tiring. And then it says, Selah. So we need to pause. That's a pause. That's a breath. Don't rush on to the next verse. Feel the weight of this sin and remember the source. The weight of your sin comes from God's hand. It is a loving push for you to confess, to bring this to the light, a nudge towards the right direction. It would be a terrible thing for you to sin and then not care. And the longer it's in the dark, as we saw earlier, the less you care. So if you're bogged down with a sin this morning, you feel weak and weary, confess it. Confess it to somebody. Prove to yourself that you are not living with a seared conscience by acknowledging it to one of your brothers and sisters. Whatever you're holding back, it is not worth the sacrifice of the fellowship with God. On to verse 5. What happens then when you do confess? Then I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. David's sin is brought into the light, and he recognizes it for what it is and does not justify himself with excuses. I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And his response is not an impatient, you have three more chances and I'm done with you. Or you better go clean yourself up and then we'll see. Go try harder. Or it's not this again, still. No, it says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. In this psalm, we have the weight of sin and the freedom of forgiveness that comes from confessing it. And that is consistent with what we read today in 1 John. So let's go back there. If we lie about our sin or don't acknowledge it, we're lying. But if we confess, God has promised two things in verse 9. He will be faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We already saw the cleansing, the washing of our sins in verse 7 a little bit. But he is faithful and just to forgive. This points to the sacrifice, the propitiation, as John would call it in chapter 2 of this book, of Jesus himself. It is because we have an advocate who took our place and represented us perfectly that God can both be be faithful to his promise of forgiveness to his people and just according to his own law. God, through Jesus and the cross, showed us a picture of how seriously he takes sin and how much he loves his people. So I spent a lot of time on the aspect of confessing our sin. We need to do it. We're not very good about it. I'm not very good about it. We need to do it. God points us to the cross, and he shows us that is the picture for all the world to say, you're broken. Look what I had to do to fix it. That is how bad it was. So, since my son has taken away your boasting, taken away your hiding place, bring it out and have fellowship with me and one another. That's who I've been mainly addressing, but there are others in this congregation. Others who feel the pricks of sin so acutely so as to fall into a second danger. A danger of thinking it isn't enough. It's not enough. I didn't confess enough. I didn't tell the whole truth. I had these thoughts and they won't go away, and I don't feel as bad about them as I once did, and that scares me. It's a spiral of deadly introspection. A conviction that there will be no forgiveness this time. Whereas those who have become hardened to sin need to be reminded of what God had to do, so you need to be reminded of what God did. He loved you enough to send his own son to die on your behalf, and it was enough. That was what was required, and that was what was paid, and it was paid joyfully. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is proof positive that his death accomplished its purposes. So if you have struggles with a sensitive conscience, remember that God has promised that he will be faithful and just to forgive those who believe in Jesus. Your sin is deep, as you well know, but Christ's love is deeper still. So confess your sin and then rest in your Savior. So as we close today, there are many different ways of how this confession is supposed to look. We have Acts groups, we have Bible studies, we have prayer groups, and you all have those here whom you trust. It doesn't need to be a pastor, but I'm sure they would be glad to talk to any of you. Would you trust this group of believers, this group whom God has brought you to be with week after week? Would you trust them enough to tell the truth? Or maybe you're here and have never repented of your sin and believed in Jesus. It's only through him where you will have freedom to live as he has called you to. It is only through him that you have fellowship with this God. It is only through him that you are allowed to walk in the light. He is the only one to cleanse you of your sin. Even your being here is God's grace to you. He has planned for you to hear these words, and he is calling you, drawing you even now. So come. Believe in him so that you can be forgiven and truly walk in the light of fellowship with God and his people to reflect his own glory to the nations. We'll end with Isaiah 42, verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you that you have called us here today. We thank you that you have told us how we can be made right with you, and that you are a faithful God who knows the weakness of his people. And you have told us if we come to you, you will cleanse us from our sin. If there's anyone who does not know you, has not come to you in faith, would you draw them even now to repent and believe? And Father, for those of us who are your people, would you give us a right estimation of ourselves and boldness to confess to one another so that we may truly be fighting the sin that so easily entangles all of us, and that by doing so, we may reflect your light to a lost and dying world. I pray these things in your Son's name, and for your glory. Amen.